Good job with the instruments, everybody, the little kids who had those. One day you're going to be up here, playing up here, right? Maybe. Well, good morning. As Max said, my name is Tom Ellenboss, and if we haven't met, I would love to get to know you a little bit. I know some of you here, and many of you I don't, so I would love to connect. One of the things that's always a little weird for a pastor is if you don't know people, and then you're getting into the scriptures and talking about some pretty, you know, important and intimate things to our lives. So I would love to just connect with you and know your name and get to know you a little bit. That would be great for me. And it's great to be back with you. Haven't been here in a little while. Little known secret, something that you don't know, is that I'm terrible at sports. So the one thing I can do in a gymnasium is preach. So it's great to be doing the one thing besides dodgeball I know how to do here. We're in a new series here that we kicked off last week and at all of our churches called Who is God? Which is probably one of the biggest questions that you could ever ask. And you've asked it probably or you wouldn't be here today. Whether you've asked it recently or it was a long time ago that you asked that question, I get this. I have four kids, and it's interesting because they're all very different, right? You know, none of your kids end up growing up the same, but they all have different questions. And my kids ask me some tough questions that sometimes I just try to change the subject, right? But those are real questions, and as we get a little older, they become more important. Questions like, is God cruel or is he good? You know, we just sang that he's good. Not everybody believes that, right? I read some crazy stories over the last couple weeks about the end of the world. Did you know the end of the world is coming September 23? Yeah. Yeah, I just read it last night in an article. September 23, apparently, you know, because of all the hurricanes and all the things that are happening around the world, there's a new prophecy because these work, right? We've never had a prophecy before that the world is ending. But, you know, there's people saying, yeah, God is doing all this stuff and he's doing it to people for a certain reason. And that, boy, that if that's how you answer who God is, that changes how you look at the world. You know, is God personal? Like, can you talk to God and does he talk to you? Does he connect or is he far off? What kind of God is he? Who is God? You know, whether you've asked it consciously or subconsciously, you've asked that question and you have answers to it. Maybe you never asked those questions, but your parents or the community you grew up in, whoever kind of cared for you, they taught you about who God was, maybe explicitly, maybe not explicitly. It's a question that's divided families. Marriages have been broken over this. Over who God is. There have actually been wars fought about who God is, right? And today there are still wars being fought over who God is because we believe different things. It's an important question. And if you think about who God is, Wally talked about this last week, that when we think about who God is, it kind of helps describe like who we become. He used an A.W. Tozer quote last week, I think, that goes like this. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And he made some pretty strong claims last week that I think are right. You know, if you think God is this way, you're probably going to be that way, right? If you think he's this other way, you're going to probably be that way, and you're going to justify actions. In fact, Wally said this, and it kind of confronted me as I listened to the podcast. I wasn't here last week, but I listened to the podcast, and I was... He said, the way you read the Bible is going to be different depending on what you think about God and how you answer that question before you get to the Bible. And I was like, you know, that's true. We find sometimes what we want in the Bible because of who we think God is, right? Voltaire once said it this way. I love this quote. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay him the favor ever since. Right? We want to see God like us, you know. We want him to be like us. We want to understand him, right? I mean, that's normal. It's human to try to understand who God is. But what happens is we begin to kind of project on God who we think he is or who we want him to be. Or if we get, you know, maybe distant from God, maybe something's happening and we want to explain it somehow. And so we explain God away because we don't like what's happening and he must be in control of this situation. And so we kind of push him away. And the danger is that we do create God in our own image. That we don't actually understand who he really is, we begin to kind of tell ourselves stories and we begin to define God instead of finding out who he is. So we're in this story, in this series because we want to hear from God who God is. And there's this amazing passage in which Moses goes interacts with God and says, "Show me your glory." basically say, show me who you are, God. I want to understand you. You know, it's like my 10-year-old right now, very inquisitive, asking all these questions, you know, and he's asking all these questions about who God is. I remember when he was, it was his brother. When his brother was about 8 years old, he came to me and we were in the back of the driving in the car one time, and he said, Dad, is God a boy or a girl? Because he's trying to figure out, like, how does this work, right? Who is God? And I remember trying to kind of explain that to him. I said, you know, and I probably got too theological. And I was like, well, the Bible says that we're made in God's image and that we're made male and female in his image. So both boys and girls are made in the image of God. And so God isn't a boy or a girl, but he has boy or girlness in him, something like that, right? Like, I'm trying to explain this to an 8-year-old, right? Then I heard from a staff member like 2 weeks later that my son raised his hand in, you know, Sunday school or whatever it was and said, my dad says that God is a boy girl. And in today's culture, that means something totally different that my 8-year-old didn't understand. So it's like almost got fired that day. The danger is we make on our own image, but the important thing is we want to know God, right? I mean, we have it. Even when we're little, we begin to hear about God, or we begin to understand that there's something bigger than us, and we begin to kind of play with that and try to figure it out. And Moses is asking that question. God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. And God actually answers him. He responds to him. He says who he is. And then this passage is used again and again and again. It's the most quoted passage in the Bible by the Bible, or of the Bible. It's this passage that keeps coming back because God says who he is, and the Bible says, well, if that's who God says he is, then maybe God knows more about who God is than we know about who God is. So let's keep going back to that so that we're not just making him in our image, that we're actually understanding who he says he is. And so the rabbis and the writers of the Old Testament said it comes back to this verse, and this will come up on the screen from Exodus 24. And God passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. That's the passage that keeps coming back, And Wally talked a little bit last week about the Lord, piece of that. And actually, I realized I put it in there with it should be capitalized, L-O-R-D, all the letters capitalized, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. But is anybody here, just raise your hand, do you have a nickname? Anybody? Anybody have a nickname? Anybody not want to share your nickname? Or pet name, or you know, whatever it is? Well, my nickname is actually Tom. Tom isn't my real name. And my kids were fascinated by this because they've never really heard my real name. And you know what my real name is, right? Because you know the name Thomas, right? But I'm not called Thomas by very many people. And Chris, who's sitting up here, has a name for me that he won't share because we've decided that you're not going to use those words for me anymore, right, Chris? just kidding. There are names that people have for you, right? The name I'm joking about here is Tommy. There are only two people that have ever, there are three people who have called me Tommy. Only two have had the permission to. Chris is not one of them. there are two people. One was my grandpa, and the other was kind of like a grandpa to me for a while. He was one of my diving coaches. And there are just these people who have these intimate names for us, right? And they mean something different. I can't tell you why that means something to me, and only those two people can. But it's something about the relationship, right? Names create relationship. It's why you have sort of those little pet names for your husband, your wife, your significant other. How many of you have names for your kids that are not their formal name, right? Yeah, I mean, they may be as simple as like Bud or Honey or Sweetie, right? Or maybe they're something else, you know, that's more connected to something that happened, you know, and you've got this story, you know, about the name. But the name connects you. You know, God is revealing himself. And in this culture, names meant even more than they did to us. In this culture, names carried all kinds of weight. They often said what family you were from, what class you were in, what culture you were a part of. They had deep meaning to them. And so naming meant a ton. And God says in this passage, my name is, you've seen the letters, or you've seen the word Yahweh. It's Y in English, Y-H-W-H, Yod He. It's kind of how you say it in Hebrew. And it's the name that can't be named. The Jews wouldn't actually say the name. They'd just call it the name because it was so holy that you couldn't use it. I mentioned in this passage, I have it lowercase, and it actually should be all uppercase, because whenever you see in your Bible, you may wonder this, when you see in your Bible, it's L-O-R-D and it's all capitalized, okay? Because the Bible wasn't written in English. In the Hebrew, it's the Yod Heh Vah Heh. Okay, it's Yahweh. When you see it, like I have it written on the screen, capital L and then lowercase, it's a different word. It's not God's name. So it's kind of, when it's Lord, it's his name. Now, one of the biggest frustrations to me, I don't know if this is true for you, but is when God is silent. Have you ever had this in your life? I've had some times where I've come into some really great difficulty. Or I've been with someone and walking with someone in their life in really great difficulty and we're crying out to God. Have you been here? And you just want God to say something. You want to hear a peep from God. You know, you want him to respond to you. You don't want to just feel something, or you're like, God, just show me something, even if it's through somebody else. And when God is silent, I don't think God is actually silent. I think he's speaking all the time and we need better ears to hear him. But Moses is asking God in this moment, God, speak to me. Show me your glory. Tell me that you're real, right? One of the reasons that we want God to speak is because in those really tough moments, you know, maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe you've been trying to have kids for a long time and it's a miscarriage. Maybe it's a tragedy that happens and you're like, you want to hear from God because you want to make sure that he's still there. You want to make sure that he's real. You want to make sure that he hasn't gone somewhere and left you alone. And so you cry out to him and you want to know that he's connected to you. Well, when God answers here, he's saying something important. He's saying, I am connected. I am here. And he passes in front of Moses and he says, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God. Not only does God answer, but he gives this little phrase about who he is. He could just say, yeah, my name is Yahweh. And that's it. Could have been a period there, right? But he goes on, and we're going to unpack this over the next couple weeks, and I want to spend a little time this morning on this little phrase, compassionate and gracious. God says, my name, and I am compassionate and gracious. So let's take a little bit of time to look at that this morning. In the time when Moses was around, there were all kinds of gods. Okay, a lot of gods that people interacted with, and you probably when you were going to school and you were younger, you learned about some of these gods. Maybe you studied some of the Greek gods or the Roman gods, or maybe you went further than that and you learned some of these other mythologies and the different kinds of gods. And now, how many of you are like? I'm going to admit this to you. I actually gave them a thumb drive with my slides this morning, and there were three Marvel movies on my thumb drive. Anybody Marvel fans, right? Okay, so my 14-year-old and I have been watching like all the Marvel stuff and trying to watch it all in sequence, and you know, I'm trying to catch him up on this important, you know, thing that he has to, you know, have knowledge of. But Marvel's all based on these on gods, and there's a lot of Greek mythology kind of mixed into it. So now I'm all confused about my Greek mythology because I learned it in school, and then I learned it from Marvel, and now I can't remember who's who. But there's all these gods that people interact with. And back in this time, the only gods that the Israelites really knew about were the Egyptian gods, right? Because if you know the story of the scriptures, the Jews had become slaves to the people of Egypt. And they'd been there for a while, and they'd been working, and they'd been living in the culture. And so they learn about the gods. So when they answer the question, who is God? Well, the only gods we know are about the gods of Pharaoh. And the gods of Pharaoh believed that Pharaoh was the earthly representation of the gods that they served. And they learned about all these different gods. And they, you know, as Wally said last week, you know, you become like the god that you believe in. Well, apparently the god of the Egyptian believes that you should torture people and you should make them your slaves and you should make them work for you. You know, this is not... the Egyptians don't love a great God. And so this God, the Egyptian God, is angry with the Israelites, and they're enslaved. And it's not just the Egyptians who were like this. There were all kinds of gods around the time that were similar to this. Let me show you a picture here. This is a picture of Artemis. And you probably couldn't have called her out from a picture, but this she looks pretty gentle, doesn't she? She's really not. She was kind of a warrior goddess. And there's this story that you may or may not have read or learned about in Greek mythology. There's this story about Agamemnon, who's the king, and he's about to head out with some troops on a boat, and they're about to head out for the Battle of Troy, okay? Now, maybe you've seen the movie Troy instead of remembering from when you were a kid. But he's about to head out, and what happens is he's at this port city, and he accidentally kills a deer. Okay, now Artemis is the goddess of all these wild things, and she gets upset because he kills this innocent deer. And so as they're about to take off, she kills the wind, right? Now, have you ever been on a sailboat when there's no wind? You aren't going anywhere, right? And so they're stuck. They can't go to this huge battle in Troy. They can't take off. And this seer comes and he tells Agamemnon, the only way that the wind's going to blow is if you sacrifice your eldest daughter to goddess Artemis. Now back, imagine this, right? Imagine your kids. Imagine having to sacrifice your child to the god to get something that you need. But this was fairly normal back in these days. You often had to give something major and sacrifice something major in order to get what you wanted from the gods, because the gods are angry and the gods are in control and they want something from you, and so they're going to get it from you whether you like it or not. And so the goddess Artemis is angry. She stops the wind. She says, I'm not going to let you go unless you sacrifice. Now, do you know when this story takes place? Probably not. I didn't. I had to look it up. 12th, 13th century BC. Guess about what time Moses is meeting with God. About 13th century BC. Right about the same time, just across the Mediterranean Sea. These are the kinds of gods that were all around. And we don't understand how different this God is that comes to Moses until you begin to look at the people around them. In fact, even up to the 2nd and 1st centuries BC, the Etruscans, who you don't know and I don't know, but the Etruscans, they adorned their cremation urns with scenes from this sacrifice of Agamemnon's daughter. The most common scene was of Iphigenia, which is her name, a little girl held over the altar by Odysseus while Agamemnon performs the ritual and the family members are all standing by. These are the kinds of gods that the Egyptians served, that the Greeks served, that all the people around served. And so when Moses says, well, what kind of God are you, right? I mean, he flees from the Egyptians and he's in the desert when he encounters God. Probably not all that interested in God, right? If you're that kind of God that makes us sacrifice our kids, one of the major gods in the Old Testament is the god Molech. And Molech requires the sacrifice of children to appease his anger. In fact, maybe you know the Abraham story in which Abraham brings his son Isaac to the altar. If you don't know the story, it's okay. But there's this famous story in which Abraham, who's the founder of our faith, takes his son up Mount Moriah and he's supposed to sacrifice him there. It's what everybody did. And God says, hold on. I'm not that kind of God. This is not the kind of God I am. You don't have to sacrifice your oldest son. Why? Well, we'll get to that. Because God performs the sacrifice himself. But these are the kinds of gods. The gods are angry. That's how all these ancient gods came to be. In fact, here, I'll make it very, very simple. Here's kind of how it happened. You got to remember, this is centuries ago, right? You're a farmer, and you're trying to take care of your family, and there's been a drought, and you just need rain, and it's been a long drought, and you've tried everything, you know, to get it to rain, and you just can't get it to rain. And finally, one day, you're really frustrated, and there's this big rock in your community, and you go to the rock, and you're yelling at the rock because you don't want to yell at your wife, you know? And so you're yelling at the rock, and you're saying to the rock, I need to, you know, and you start to, like, you know, be animated all around the rock, and it begins to rain. Maybe the rock made it rain. So what happens the next time you have a drought? You're going to go find that rock and start yelling at it. This is how ancient religions begin, right? Something totally side note here, not in my notes, but I want to tell you the story. I went to Ethiopia a few years ago, and as you're driving south through Ethiopia in the middle of nowhere, you come across this city, and it's like Rastafarian land. Seriously, I mean, it's like there are pictures of Bob Marley painted on the wall. And I'm like, what is going on here? Why in the middle of southern Ethiopia, in the middle of nowhere, is Bob Marley here? Well, apparently, the king of Ethiopia, there had been this huge drought. Goodness, I'm forgetting where this is now. Where's the religion for Rastafarianism? Anybody? Anyway, this will be awesome for the podcast. They had a drought for years. And what happened is the king came to visit, and when his airplane landed, it started to rain. And so they believed that he was a god. And so the whole religion began there. And now there's this connection between wherever that is in Central America and the middle of Ethiopia. Why? Because there's these coincidences that happen. And if God has been silent with you, well, what do? You follow the pattern and you kind of do the witchcraft and whatever it is you can get God to answer you. And Moses is in the desert and he asks God, who are you? Who are you? And God says, I'm Yahweh, I'm gracious and compassionate. I'm gracious and compassionate. But that's not what people, we'll get into those words in a minute, but they didn't think of the words gracious and compassionate when they thought of God. And it's not just thousands of years ago. So when I was a kid, I grew up with a prayer that my parents taught me. And maybe you taught your kids this. Maybe you were taught this when you were a kid. If you know it, you can say it with me under your breath. Now I lay me, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. What a scary prayer! Do you like remember when you first learned this and you're like 4 years old? You're like, if I should die, what? Come on. I didn't realize until I was an adult that like, okay, I'm going to teach my kids to pray. What prayers do I know that I can teach my kids? Well, I'll teach them. Whoa, hold the phone a minute. So Tim Wilson and I were, you know, talking about this, and he said he remembers when he was a kid how he had been taught that prayer and how it backfired on him, because when he was about 9, he asked the question, what does it mean if I should die before I wake? I need God to take my soul. And his parents in vivid detail explained hell to him. And he says, I remember praying the sinner's prayer after that because I didn't want to go there. So his conversion experience was out of fear, right? What kind of God is this, right? I don't know what kind of church you grew up in, if you grew up in church at all, or what kind of, you know, ideas of God you grew up in, but I was talking to some people out back here. They didn't know what my sermon was about. We were talking a little bit about the families and the churches we grew up in, and there was a lot of fear in some of them, right? A lot of fear that you got to get God right. You know, you don't want to make God angry, right? And yet God says here, I'm gracious and compassionate. How many people follow God, if you distill it down, because of their fear? How many of us today maybe follow God because of our fear? I wonder, is that really what God wants? It doesn't seem like it from this passage. And it's not necessarily a good fear either, right? Because there's good fear, right? Like, do I want my children to fear me? Yes. But in a good way, right? Because I love them, and they know that when I get angry with them about something that they do, like for instance, if they're going to run in the road, right? There's an anger there. Why? Because I love them. They should be afraid of that. If they're going to do something that's wrong and they know that they're going to get in trouble and they're afraid that they're going to get caught, that's a good fear. That's not the kind of fear that often we learn about God, that he's this angry God. And that goes back, 13 centuries, but it happens today, right? Have you ever met anybody afraid of God? I have. I used to do college ministry for years, and one of the interesting things to me in college ministry is I would often have young women who would come to my office. They were sort of on their own for the first time, away from mom and dad, and some really interesting things would come out. I had never really talked to an abused woman before I went into ministry at University of Michigan. But there were women coming out of their homes, away from their families for the first time, had somebody safe to talk about. And I can't tell you how many times I had to work so hard to disconnect their abuse from their father with who God is. Not just because there was sort of this connection with God Father, but actually often the abuse was in the name of religion. It was sometimes in the name of God. Have you ever met anybody that's just afraid of God? Maybe for a good reason, because they've been given a bad picture of who God is. If you're honest this morning, you're here in church, what are you looking for? Why are you here? Are you here because you're afraid of a God that's, you know, you've got to appease him somehow? Or are you looking for something? My hope is that you're looking for something. You're trying to find who, there's something good about this God, and I want to connect with him. I want to find him. So let me talk a little bit about this phrase that God uses for himself, gracious and compassionate. It has this great rhythm to it in the Hebrew. It's a rahum vahunun. Can you say that? Rahum vahanun. It's the W's a V, okay? I'm not going to make you say it again. But it's got this kind of rhythm to it. That's gracious and compassionate. It's got this rhythm to it. And often you see this in the Hebrew, that they do these things in rhythm so that they're easy to remember. I want to pull these things apart a little bit for you and show you what's there. The first one is the word rahum. And it gets translated for us as the word compassionate. Okay, it's a fascinating word because it comes from this place. It's the description of a woman's womb. So every word in Hebrew, or almost every word, has a word picture kind of that goes with it. And this is the way they learned the languages. They had these word pictures. And so the word pictures for rahum is a woman's womb. And so the word compassionate, you know, in order to help you understand what it means, it's like, well, get this picture in your mind of a pregnant woman. So go with me here a minute, all right? This is the first time that God really speaks before, you know, since the creation to another human being. And he says this, you know, Moses says, "Who are you?" And he says, "I am Yahweh, like a mother's womb. I'm like a mom. I'm like a mother." Now we know that in the Bible, we hear God as Father way more than we hear about God as Mother, but not here, not in this passage when God talks about himself. The word compassion comes from this idea of a mother's womb. And it's not the only time it comes up. It comes up all over the place. Let me share with you a couple of them. If you grew up in church and heard the stories, you may remember this story. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. There's a story of two women, and they're in kind of like a custody battle. And they don't agree about whose baby this is. One woman claims it's hers. The other woman claims it's hers. And they don't have like the DNA tests, you know, then. So you have to figure out, like, whose mom really is this? And King Solomon, in all his wisdom, comes up with this great idea. He says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to cut the baby in half, and then each of you can have half." You know the story? What a brutal, terrible story, right? They don't actually do that. But here's what happens. Immediately, the true mother says this: "The woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.'" Right? The woman whose child it is moved deeply in her gut. So much so that she says, "Keep him alive, I'll let go." Because her love is so deep, right? Same word, same Hebrew word there. Prophet Isaiah records God saying this: "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion, rahum, on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you." Same word. God is saying, you know, I'm like a mom. I'm like a pregnant mom who loves her infant so much. Psalm 103, here's another. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Quoting what? The verse we're looking at, Exodus, right? It's one of the places where it's quoted. And then he goes on, that's verse 8. And then verse 13 says this: "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Really interesting passage, right? Because it's talking about the fatherhood of God, but uses the womb language of a mother to describe a father. What kind of father am I? I'm not the abusive kind. No, I'm the kind of father that's like a mother who's pregnant with child. This is how God feels about you. God's like a parent. He's deeply moved by you. The first words out of God's mouth to describe himself to Moses is, I'm like a mom. I'm like the deep love of a mom. I don't know how to understand it. I'm not a woman, in case you noticed. I've never been pregnant, but I've been around it. I have four kids now, and there is something extraordinary about the love of a mom, right? There's just something crazy about it. A mom will sacrifice her body, her hormones, her habits, her comfort, everything for the sake of her child, her life, right? And there's something deep in it. There's this protective side of it, right? You protect your kids. So, you know, I remember, you know, very early on in my ministry going to visit, you know, moms in the hospital. And there's something different about mom holding a baby and dad holding a baby. First of all, dads have no idea how, and it looks awkward often. But mom, there's something just very comfortable. We've been together. We know each other. We've been together for 9 months. It's all good, you know? And then even when dad's holding the baby, mom's eyes don't come off the baby, right? You'd think she'd be able to trust dad, but no, she's watching. And if you watch in those very early days, anybody who's holding the baby, mom is ready, right? And this isn't just true of human mothers, right? In the animal world, moms are vicious for their kids. We have this phrase for a reason, right? Don't upset mama bear, right? Because she'll come after you. There's this deep love. There's this fierce love. In fact, when you see anger, when you see violence out of a mom, what's it come from? It comes from a deep and passionate love. In fact, the Hebrew scholar Abraham Heschel talks about the flip side of love and anger, that anger is actually the flip side of love. That God's wrath is because of his deep love, like a mom loves her kids. I have a picture of a mom and a daughter here, and probably you wouldn't have taken this picture and thought about God, but God says, this is how I feel about you. This is how I feel about you. Like a mom holding her child. I'm not making this stuff up. This is 13 centuries BC, 15 centuries ago. God says to Moses about himself, I'm like a mom. My name's Yahweh, that means nothing to you. But I'm like a mom, let me tell you, I'm like a mom. I feel this way for you. So that's Rahum, compassionate. Let me move on to the second word, Hanun, the word gracious. I'll give you some passages on this one too. Exodus 22. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because the cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am loving and kind. And that's the word Hanun. And then comes back again in 2 Kings. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel through the reign of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them. See, if you look at these two passages, Hanun is an action word, right? The first one, Rahum, is a feeling. I have this deep feeling inside of me, and that feeling moves me to action. Hanun. I feel and I act. I feel and I act. One more passage from the Psalms. You, Lord, are compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Where does that come from? This passage, Exodus 34, right? God's explanation of himself. And then in the next verse says, turn to me and be gracious, Hanun, to me. Give your strength to your servant and give the son of your maidservant. Hanun is an action word. So God says this thing. He says, I have the feelings of a mom, and I act on those feelings. I don't just love you. I do something about it. I respond. I don't just sit. I feel and I act. I feel and I act. So let me just back up. First, God says I'm personal. I have a name. I have a name. Secondly, I love you like a mom loves an infant child. And third, not only do I love you like a mom loves a child, but I will do something for you. I will act on your behalf because I love you so much. God is personal. God is compassionate and gracious. God acts on your behalf. This is the kind of God that God describes himself as. And so when Moses says, who are you? This is who God says he is. So why do I tell you all that this morning? So what, right? So what? Because who you think God is really, really matters. If you think God is out to get you, if you think God is angry with you, if you think you have to perform for God, if somebody once told you that you have to be perfect and you have to get everything perfect, and even this understanding of our sins, right? You know, I struggle with this with my kids when I'm praying with them at night and we're asking God for forgiveness for our sins for the day and we're confessing that. I'm careful because I realize that I don't want to instill in them the idea that if you don't ask God for forgiveness, he's going to be angry with you. There are consequences to our sin, that's for sure, but guess what kind of God this is? This is a God who loves you. This is a God who acts on your behalf. And let me go back now to the story of Abraham, the story of Iphigenia, or however you say her name, and all these other gods, that Moloch, who made you sacrifice your children. You see, Abraham goes up on Moriah with his son, and God says, no, 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 no. Put the knife down. I'll take care of the sacrifice. And that's a precursor to the story of the whole scriptures in which Jesus comes and Jesus becomes the perfect sacrifice for us. God says, you know what? I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your sacrifices. I am God. I will provide the sacrifice for the sins of the world because I so love the world. I so love you that I'm going to send my only son to be in that place. Why? Because like a mother of a child, I love you deep in my gut and I will do something and I have done something. And so why is this important? Because if you don't know how deeply God loves you, if you haven't experienced that kind of overwhelming love, if you haven't dropped to your knees in tears, realizing that you've been accepted no matter what you do, then you haven't met this God. Because this God loves you so much that he would go to the ends of the earth. In fact, he would come from the universe into the earth and come in the form of a man and give his life for you because he loves you so much. That's the kind of compassionate and gracious God that we have. And that changes everything. That changes everything about how we act and how we live and how we treat other people. Because if, go back to Wally's statement last week, if you think of God as one way, you're going to become like him. And if you think of God as another way, you're going to become like him. So if you serve a God who loves like that, what kind of person are you going to become? Let's pray. Father, you are an amazing God. And I know that there are so many things that I do, things that I think, mistakes that I make that make me feel unworthy of being in any relationship with any God. And yet you are the kind of God who says, I want to be in a relationship with you. In fact, you're my child and I'm your father and I feel like a mother. And I want to be in this relationship with you. And when you hurt yourself and when you hurt other people and when you're far from me, I want you to find your way back to me. God, I just want to personally thank you for the stories of the scripture, which are to me the stories of you finding your children and bringing them back and embracing them and loving them and putting them back into the family. God, thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this incredible story that goes all the way back to Moses and Abraham and connects, and we see Jesus come as our brother and as the one who says, you know what, I've got this because our Father in heaven loves us so much. God, if there's anybody here this morning that's doubting that, I pray that you would penetrate their hearts with your Rahum and your Hanun, that they would feel your grace and your compassion wash over them in ways like they never had before. Father, help us to know you, to know the real you, the real God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.